Mark chapter 12, and we'll just read the first few verses of this chapter. Mark chapter 12, reading from verse 1. And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set an hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine fat, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant, that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him, and beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant. And at him they cast stones, and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, They will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him, and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen, and will give the vineyard unto others. And have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. On the way down in the car this morning, we were listening to a sermon by John MacArthur on this very passage. And in his introduction, he says that the death of Christ was no accident in the mind of Christ. It was no surprise to him. In fact, only 2 days after these events would the Lord be crucified. And in fact, the people of whom he delivered the parable against had no idea how soon his death would be. Yes, his death was in their hearts. But the Lord Jesus himself knew that in a very short space of time, he would fulfill in his own body the words of verse 7. Let us kill him. This is the heir. Let us kill him and the inheritance shall be ours. The Jews themselves, even when it came to the point of crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, did not even understand. For the Lord Jesus said, Forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Paul says in Corinthians, had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But they did know, and they do know, at the time of the Lord giving this parable, that he spoke this parable against them. Religious people have no conscious awareness that they are, and the woman we spoke to yesterday that I mentioned earlier on, she sort of smiled at us, as if she sort of, at times I felt, maybe she thinks, God bless them, they think they're doing well. And she's no conscious awareness of her perilous condition before God. And these enemies of Christ had no idea that they were guilty of not only opposing God's servants and God's prophets down through the ages, but they were guilty of opposing his Messiah, his Christ, his Son, and ultimately guilty of opposing God himself. They had no awareness of this. No conscious awareness. They thought they were doing the right things. It's a fearful thing to be wrong in this area. To be wrong when it comes to the Lord Jesus. When we're wrong when it comes to God's plans and purposes in the world. Well, I want to begin this morning looking at this parable. We won't get through all the parable. In fact, we're only going to deal with the first verse. And I want to begin by looking at a subheading in this message. What God has done. What God did, or what God has done. And then Next week we'll begin to look at the response of man to what God has done. What God has done first, and then how men responded to it, and have responded, and do respond to it. This is the whole purpose of creation. The whole purpose of our existence. What is the chief end of man? The first question in the Catechism. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We are to respond to God. That's the whole point of our existence. God has done so much for us. We are to respond to Him. I want to look at this passage under seven headings. First of all, or this verse 1 under seven headings. First of all, the parable, then the planting, the protection, the provision, the priority, the privilege, and I couldn't find a P for the last one. So we'll just go. I even asked my family this morning, last minute, help me get a P, you know, for alliteration purposes. So I love alliteration, but anyway, that's a little weakness of mine. So we ended up with either trust or freedom. The trust or the freedom. And we'll explain those words as we go through. So first of all, the parable. It says in verse 1, and He began to speak to them in parables. Why? I would suggest to you, this in itself was a sign of judgment. Already in chapter 11, He had passed judgment on the nation in at least three ways. First of all, the cursing of the fig tree. Then the cleansing of the temple. And thirdly, the refusal to enter into any more dialogue with the leaders at the end of the chapter in verse 33. But this further sign of judgment or rejection is illustrated back in chapter 4, Mark chapter 4 and verse 11, which says, and He said unto them, Mark 4 verse 11, and He said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. It was one more evidence of divine judgment and divine rejection of these people. They had gone to the point where God had given them up. They had now become reprobate. To the point where verse 12 of Mark 4, lest they should be converted and their sins. In other words, it's God's will that they're not converted. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, isn't it? You see, the modern God of modern evangelicalism presents us this weak picture of God. That God is just sort of at the mercy of man's will. At the mercy of man's, well, will I have God today? Will I not have God? That's not the God of the Bible, is it? The God of the Bible is the one who at times gives up men and gives over men to their sin. We need to be so careful. There is and there are all through Scripture promises of forgiveness. But the goodness of God leads us to repentance, and we are not to deal with God's mercies in a frivolous way. We're not to imagine that we can play games with God. God will not be mocked, the Scripture says. Of course there's forgiveness. And the Lord Jesus even says that the harlots and the tax collectors enter the kingdom of God before these Pharisees, scribes and elders. Of course there's forgiveness, but we need to fear lest we miss that promise of God's mercy. So the parable itself is a sign or an indication of God's judgment. It's to the disciples that things are explained in more detail privately. But then secondly, the planting. A certain man planted a vineyard. There's no doubt that this is referencing to God, for in Isaiah chapter 5, just turn there for a moment. Isaiah chapter 5. The man here typically is typifying God. Isaiah 5 verse 1 and 2. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant, and he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. So the man typically is God. But consider also, back in our verse, we have here the ideas, or the concept, of a plan and purpose. What's the problem with evolution? In evolution, there is no purpose. There's no plan. Everything's an accident. Well, it's the exact opposite when it comes to Scripture. Here, God, being typified as this man, is planting a vineyard. He has a plan and a purpose. And specifically relating to Israel, Israel was different from every other nation. A planting of the Lord, we read. Deuteronomy chapter 4, just turn there very briefly. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 7 and 8. And we read, for what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? And one of the amazing things when you think about the Old Testament especially is all the nations in darkness, but this one nation was so blessed that God had a plan and a purpose for this nation. But also in 2 Samuel chapter 7, turn there with me as well. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and just two verses in that chapter. 2 Samuel 7 verse 23 and 24. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God... Look at the language here in this verse, in verse 23. Even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. Wonderful language. Wonderful plan and purpose. That God went. That God actively sought out a people. You see, this is not the God who sits back and waits for man to do something. Waits for man to act. No. This is the God who has an eternal plan and purpose, and he goes to take a people for himself. A people chosen from before the foundation of the world, chosen in eternity to be God's precious possession. You see, isn't this the problem when people deny the doctrines of election and predestination? In their effort to defend man and to defend man's will and man's freedom, they completely obliterate God and his will and his freedom. Psalm 147, the last two verses, turn there as well if you don't mind with me. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20, just the last two verses of the psalm. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel, he had not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. This morning, can I just say, as we worship God, we worship God because he has not dealt with us as he has dealt with so many. There's people in this city that will never and never will have any hope of salvation because God has given up on them. And it's not God's will that they should be saved. That's not so with us. Now, if that's not a reason to praise God, if that's not a reason to say, God, why have you blessed me? I deserve to be one of those people. I deserve to be left. I deserve to be overlooked in the plans of God. Why did you choose me? Why were you merciful to me? That's a reason to worship. It's a reason to praise God this morning. Because I would have never come to him by my choice. My choice still, even as a believer. I don't know if you feel this. I feel this. I still willingly disobey God in the flesh. I still reject God. There's nothing in me that seeks God. Even now, even as a believer. It's not me. It's God drawing me to himself. It's God who begins the work and God who continues the work. Some people, when they talk about salvation, the emphasis is all so man-centered, isn't it? Man chooses. Man continues. Man perseveres. It's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. Colossians 2:13, isn't it? It's God who does it. It's God who acts in us. It's God who preserves us. Benny often reminds me of that any time I talk about the perseverance of the saints. He says to me afterwards, but it's God who does it, isn't it, man? He's trying to keep me sound, you know, he's right. It's God who perseveres. You don't have to say that to me today, Benny. It's God who perseveres with us. Because if we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. What privileges. What privileges. But then thirdly, the protection. The parable, the planting, the protection. And set an hedge about it. Not only did this man who is God plant this vineyard, but then he sets to this hedge of protection. It's from Job chapter 1 verse 10 where Satan comes to God and says, you've set a hedge about this man. And in the margin it actually reads, a hedge of protection. You know, you've set a hedge of protection around this man. And that's what God has done for his people. Now for Job, God temporarily removed that hedge and allowed the devil to do what he will, or at least within God's permission, what he would do with Job. But what this hedge, and I think this is wonderful, just turn with me for a moment to Psalm 34. I think there's a wonderful point to be made here. Psalm 34 and verse 7. If we're to be more specific about what this hedge is, Psalm 34 verse 7. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. The Lord himself is the hedge. It's not some sort of literal hedge. God himself encamps. And the idea of this word encamps, it's the idea of setting up a fortress. It's the idea of setting up a battery against the enemy. And the Lord is that hedge to protect his people. The Lord will not even allow, beyond his will, one hair of our head to be touched. That's why we can say with great confidence that all things, literally everything, works together for the good of them that love God, who are the chosen, or the called, according to His purpose. You see, once we start to consider the biblical doctrine of salvation, what confidence, what courage, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Nothing man can do to me. Nothing that people can do to me. God is my refuge. God is my fortress. God is my strength. In 2 Kings, we won't turn to it for the sake of time, but in 2 Kings chapter 6, the Syrians are coming. And the Syrians surround Elisha and the people of God. And Elisha's servant is trembling. And Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes. And the Lord opens his eyes and he sees the heavenly host surrounding them. We don't see the angels, and I'm not suggesting that we get caught up in angel doctrines. We have no knowledge of what we can't see the angels, and we can't communicate with them. Some people try. Some people, instead of praying to God, pray to their angel. We're not to do that. But there's no doubt that we are surrounded by the heavenly host this morning, just because we can't see them. That frightens me when I'm, you know, doing something I shouldn't be doing. It should embarrass me. It should embarrass all of us, shouldn't it? That the angels are watching us. But it should also give us great courage that they're there for our protection. That they're called ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. They're there to serve us. They're there to help us. They're part of God's hedge around us. The parable, the planting, the protection, and then the provision. It says, this man digged a place for the wine fat. What I love about this is it presents God as a worker. You know, the whole creation account, isn't it? It's God working. It's God creating. It's God forming. It's God making. It's God doing. God is a doer. We're not deists, are we? We don't believe that God has stopped working. We believe in the God of providence. We believe in the God of action. So therefore, we're not like the liberals who, when something bad happens, they say, oh, well, God has nothing to do with that. No, God has something to do with everything. And this is the God with whom we have to do. Good, bad, or indifferent from a human perspective. God is sovereign over all and in all things. Just a couple of passages in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a wonderful book. It was certainly, if I can say this, it was a favorite of the Lord Jesus. I can say that because in the temptation of the wilderness, he used all his defenses from the book of Deuteronomy. So if you're struggling to know what book of the Old Testament to study, you can't do much better than Deuteronomy. It's such a spiritual, because Deuteronomy is the re-giving of the law. But it's the re-giving of the law with the knowledge of the 40 years of disobedience. And it's a real penetrating application, heart application of the law. It's sort of the Old Testament equivalent to the Sermon on the Mount. It's saying, listen, the law is not just meant to be outwardly observed, it's meant to be observed from the heart. It's meant to change the whole man, the whole woman. Deuteronomy 6, and verse 10 and 11, the provision. And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full. The idea here is that God literally got the Canaanites to do all that work for his people. The Lord Jesus, according to Ephesians, is the head over all things to the church. Oh, I'm bleeding. Taught that, actually. But the Lord Jesus is head over all things to the church. The purpose is for the church. Everything serves His church. That's why, that's one of the reasons when the last of God's people has come in to the fold, that's when the end will come. Because everything in this world serves God's creation. Sorry, serves God's church and God's people. One other passage, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 7. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, of honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land of whose stones are iron and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God. Good verse, isn't it, for giving thanks after our meals. When thou hast eaten and art full, you know, sometimes we rush to, you know, we're so hungry, we rush to, Lord, thank you for food, and we get stuck in. But how important it is when you feel that satisfaction, not the overfullness of gluttony, but that satisfaction that my hunger has been met, that I give thanks and I bless the Lord for all that He has given me. One more verse, Deuteronomy 11 and verse 15. Deuteronomy 11. And I will send, this is a wonderful little sort of inclusion here. You know, I will send grass in thy fields. I'll even provide for your cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. You know, you only need to plant the grass. I'll do it for you. Now, maybe in Ireland we don't see the greatness of that. But in the Middle East, that was a big thing. You know, to have grass. I heard on the radio only this week that Ireland is the 10th largest exporter of beef in the world. And one of the main reasons for that, the main reason probably, is all the grass we have. We have so much grass compared to other countries that we're the 10th largest exporter of beef in the world. So it mightn't seem a great promise for us, because we have all the grass we want. But for Israel, that would be an important thing, to have grass. And the Lord promised even to give grass for the cattle. One more passage under this heading is Psalm 104. Psalm 104, verse 10. Psalm 104, verse 10. He sendeth the springs into the valleys, which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst. By them shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches. He watereth the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon, which he hath planted. This provision, this man who digged a place for the wine fat, typifies God, who has provided, and we have considered primarily physical things. But in the New Testament and the New Covenant, we are told that we have all things necessary for life and godliness. There's nothing that we lack. So when we fail, it's because we have failed to tap into the reserves that God has given us. We have failed to tap in. Thou shalt keep him in perfect peace. Do you want perfect peace this morning? Thou shalt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. What a promise. That's a reserve. That's a provision. The reason we get so unhappy quite often is that we get so full of the rubbish of this world. So full of the nonsense of this world that our mind is sent in a tizzy and we lose peace. But God has provided for that. Get back to meditating on God. The psalmist said, I will lie on my bed and meditate. David says, I will meditate upon the Lord my God. I will think upon Him. Fifthly, the priority. He built a tower. Everything is provided for. The tower, we know this in Irish history, don't we? The tower has probably two main purposes. Protection and prediction. You know, when you go up the tower, you can see the enemy coming from a great distance, but it also provides protection. I suppose also in the context of the vineyard, you can look around and see how the vineyard's doing from a, you know, a vantage point. Everything is provided for in this account, in this parable. But again, the identity of the tower in the Old Testament is quite clearly God. Psalm 18, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. So God Himself is our high tower. Psalm 61 verse 3, for thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. Now listen, before just two more quotes on this, but let me say this, there's no point in having a tower if I don't use it. There's no point in me saying, is there, that God is my tower, that God is my high tower, if I don't use that tower. I mean use in the proper sense. I need to use God as my strength, as my protection. It's no good having a head knowledge that God is a high tower if I'm not running to Him, if I'm not accessing Him, if I'm not in deep and constant fellowship with Him. I can have the greatest tower in all the world, but if I'm not using it, I will die as if I had no tower at all. But also consider the felt need of the tower. We've got one of those towers in Glendalough, and what they were used for is when the Vikings were coming, if the Vikings were attacking, the monks generally would get into their tower and pull in the rope ladder or whatever they used to get into the tower, and they were safe. They could stay there for maybe a good space of time till the enemy had gone. The tower only really became precious when the enemy was coming. Isn't that right? And sometimes God only really becomes precious to us when we most need Him. Isn't that right? We can often live our lives as if, well, you know, everything's going well. I don't need God. Everything's going so well with me. That's why the Lord Jesus says how difficult it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes the tower only becomes really precious to me when I see its greatest need. Psalm 144 verse 2, my goodness and my fortress, my high tower, my deliverer, my shield, and He in whom I will trust. And finally, Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. How precious God's name should be to us. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. We are, you know, the third commandment is not just about, it's not just about not taking the name of the Lord in vain. Again, let's apply this again positively. It's to see the name of the Lord as precious, isn't it? To see the name of the Lord as a precious thing. Oh, how I love the Savior's name. Someone has wrote, the sweetest name on earth. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. But then sixthly, the privilege. God has done all this, and then He let it out in verse 1 of Mark 12. He let it out to the husbandmen or to the farmers, or the Arabic version according to Gill is workmen. He let it out to workmen, i.e. the priests, the Levites, the elders, etc. But they miserably failed. in their privilege, didn't they? God done so much. And God says, here it is. Prepared. Nothing else substantially for you to do. Just live in the good of it. Thanks for that, Liam. That really struck. Just live in the good of it. It's a picture of salvation, isn't it? We're not to work for our salvation. We're just to live in the good of it. In other words, work it out. Figure it out. I've used before the illustration of the jigsaw puzzle. You know, you go and you purchase the jigsaw puzzle. You own the jigsaw puzzle. It's yours. But if you're like me, the jigsaw puzzle will go up on the shelf and it would stay there for years. When you own the jigsaw puzzle, what do? You work it out. We possess salvation. God has given it. We just now have to work it out. Just live in the good of it. Enjoy the good of God's salvation. Ezekiel 34, we don't have time to go to it. God said, I just want you to feed my people. Feed my flock. But they, instead of feeding God's flock, they fed upon God's flock. The modern Christian church, and people criticize me sometimes for being so negative. I'm no more negative about the modern church than the Lord Jesus Christ was, or the apostles were, about things in their day. And it's not that we are self-righteous. It's not that we think we're any better. We're nothing. This church is nothing, humanly speaking. That's not what we're saying. We're not saying that we are wonderful. What we're saying is that God has given such privileges to the church, and the church is not using them. The privilege of teaching the word of God, the privilege of feeding God's flock. Instead, they get caught up with the trinkets of the world. There's a church that we use sometimes for funerals, and one of the things we have to do, and I greatly appreciate the use of the building, but we have to move all the musical instruments, the drum kits and all, a bit back so it looks a bit more respectable for a funeral. Just caught up with trinkets rather than just sticking to the word of God. I mean, satisfied with obeying God and obeying his word and feeding God's people and feeding upon the word. Finally, the non-P word, the trust or the freedom. It says, the man went into a far country. Now, God is imminent, so I mean, we don't apply this in every sense. God is with us and God is present. But there's also a sense in which God steps back and leaves us. And I said, I'm giving you this freedom to do what I've asked you to do. You have my word. You have all the instructions. You have all the guidelines. Now I'm going to step back and just allow you to do it. And the application is here is when we start to disobey God's word, God doesn't jump in and say, ah, you're getting it wrong. He gives us that freedom. He gives us that liberty. But we need to remember there's a day when the man will come back. There's a day when the man will say, where's my reward? Where's my wages? Where's the benefits of my vineyard? I don't know how long this church will last. I don't know how long we will last in this world. But a day will come when we will meet the man that built the vineyard. And we will have to give an account, won't we? We will have to give an answer. You see, the world takes comfort in the fact that God doesn't jump in visibly. I mean, of course, God is active in every aspect of this creation. The world takes comfort that God doesn't appear through the clouds. One day he will. One day he will. And then we will have to give account. Again, if you have time, we could go to the parable of the talents. And the man who just had the one talent, and he buried it. You know,
Let's not bury what God has given us. Let's use what God has given us. Let's bring back to God. Let's bring back to this great maker of the vineyard the fruit of his labors. May we not be like those whom the Lord Jesus castigates in this parable, but may we be like those good farmers, those good workers. Let's work for the kingdom of God. Find something to do in God's kingdom. Whatever it is, it's great pleasure in that. I have to say, even one of the things that grieves me is how little much evangelism I'm involved in. How little evangelism. I got great joy yesterday in just sharing simply with the other brothers that were there yesterday. Just in an opportunity to share Christ with that woman. Let's work for the kingdom of God. Let's make the most of every opportunity. For the days are evil. We need to see ourselves as workers and warriors for the kingdom of God. Or workers, or warriors, or worshippers. Alliteration again. I love that. You know what I mean? Workers, warriors, and worshippers. That's what we're called to be. Be active. You see, God is a working God. He's a warrior God. He's a God who wants worshippers. Let's be active. Let's not be lazy. The Sabbath is a day of rest. It's a day of rest from the world. Let's make it a day where we really, in public worship and hopefully in private worship, praise Him for His great work that He has done for us. Calvin said, God has not blessed us by words alone. Why is it that so often we only bless God with words and not with works, not with actions? May God help us to be His workers, His warriors, and His worshippers. Let us pray.